very interesting. And I think that as we're coming to this last third section of Isaiah, that we're going to start to see that Isaiah is much more like the other prophets than he has been up to this point. And this idea of social justice and how it is that we're to react as people in this world is going to start to become a major theme. It's a theme that some of the early prophets like Amos and Hosea spent almost their whole books talking about. But Isaiah begins to do this now. I've titled this sermon Great Beyond Measure, and I want you to know from the start that I'm using this in two senses. My guess is that when you read the title of this sermon, that your mind probably thought about the positive sense. Great beyond measure. I actually get this phrase from Isaiah 56, verse 12. And that's a section on the law. And Isaiah is not using it in a positive sense at all. Now, last week, we looked at the first eight verses of chapter 56. And we saw how this section of the chapter is an introduction to the rest of the book. Now, beginning in verse 9, Isaiah introduces the theme of human inability to do righteousness. The verse begins in verse 9 there with God summoning all the beasts of the earth to come and to devour a nation that has become complacent in their holy calling. It's not a very happy picture. Listen to the language. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. Now, I discovered in my study of this that at least two other prophets pick up on this exact language of Isaiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who write after the days of Isaiah, use this very language in their books. And I'm only going to read some of Jeremiah to you because I think it's very interesting to look at. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go, gather all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour." That's exactly what we saw Isaiah say in verse 9. In fact, the whole chapter in Jeremiah 12 is a parallel passage in many ways to what we're looking at this morning. For example, Jeremiah says in verse 10 there, "Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard." Isaiah says in verse 11 of our text in chapter 56, "My shepherds have no understanding." Jeremiah says there is no peace for anyone. Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. But the most important point of comparison between these two chapters is one that I think that if you're not reading carefully, you might not catch. Because Isaiah is not explicit in mentioning it. But Jeremiah is. And Jeremiah starts off chapter 12 with a question. In fact, it's the same question that I was led to ask in reading Jeremiah before I even found the connection between these two chapters. Of course, Jeremiah is the great lamenter, isn't he? He wrote the book of Lamentations. More than any man, he was accustomed to seeing and feeling great sorrow. He lived during the captivity that Isaiah prophesies. And Jeremiah comes to God with this very personal question. He says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with thee. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Thou hast planted them. They have also taken root. They grow, they have even produced fruit. Thou art near to their lips, but far from their mind." Now, this is not a question that is only found here in the Scripture, is it? The entire book of Habakkuk, for example, is about this question. And so, Habakkuk asks at the beginning of his book, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Of course, the book of Job is about this too, isn't it? And Job asks, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows and calves do not miscarry. They are sent forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of the tambourine and the harp. They make merry with the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and do not go down to the grave in peace. And go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?" This is the great question of the ages, isn't it? And Scripture is not shy in answering it. Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous are repaid with suffering and evil? Now, if we were studying Jeremiah, I would spend the entire sermon answering that question. But Isaiah gives his answer at the very beginning of his book, of our section today, and he only then takes up the question. So he gives his answer at the beginning, and we've already seen the answer, verse 9. "All you beasts of the field come to devour." That's the answer to the question. Job answers it another way. Listen to him. He says, "Their prosperity is not in their own hands, and so I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. How often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them, the fate of God that God allots in his anger? How often they are like the straw before the wind, like the chaff swept away by the gale." In other words, God's going to destroy them. That's the answer to the question. All men die because all men are sinful. That's the lot of the wicked as well as the righteous who have trusted in God. And so ultimately, even from a physical point of view, to ask the question, why is it that the righteous suffer while the wicked go on in prosperity, isn't really a justifiable question. From the beginning to the end of this section of Isaiah, the prophet wants the reader to know full well that God has a plan for the wicked. It is to destroy them. There can be no peace for those who will not trust in Christ. For while all men die, the righteous still have hope that death will be swallowed up in victory. But there's no peace for the wicked. Isaiah is not talking merely about the righteous and the wicked in impersonal sort of groups. His book is written to the covenant people, you see. It's written to his own people, the people of Israel, the chosen nation. And the wicked and the righteous that he has in his mind, I think this is important for us to understand, come from that one group, which is much closer to home than just saying the righteous and the wicked. Because he's talking about those who come from within Israel. And brothers and sisters, this is very important to notice. The prophet is not concerned with the wicked Babylonians or Assyrians here. He's not contrasting the good people of Israel with the evil people of the world, you notice. He's doing what many in our own day cannot do with Israel or the church. Far too many people in our own day glorify these visible physical entities as if they can never do anything wrong. But God is saying that there are wicked and righteous inside the doors of the church. And this oracle demands that each of you sitting here today take inspection of your own hearts to see in which group you would find yourself as those who have publicly taken the name of Christ upon yourselves and who sit here right now as God's covenant people in the church. This is really a quite serious question and very serious business that's before us. We are sitting in church on the Lord's Day, privileged beyond all measure to participate in the most gracious things that God gives to any people on earth. The very powers of the age to come are visiting us right this instant. We have entered into heavenly realms in the spiritual dimension. How do we react when we hear this word? Well, let me show you how the church of Isaiah's day treated the word. Isaiah begins by picking on the leaders. He's particularly interested in the religious leaders. He singles out the watchmen and the shepherds, you see. The watchmen, of course, were the prophets. those who brought the people back to the law so that they might know their obligations before God. Isaiah is a watchman. When the people do not watch, when the prophets do not watch, the ability of the people to avoid sin is greatly reduced. Now, in the New Testament, pastors and elders are the shepherds and watchmen, overseers. They are the equivalent to Old Testament prophets minus the ability to tell the future. You do know that the foremost job of a prophet was to speak the truth, not to speak the future. That was a secondary cause. They were to foretell, not just foretell. That's what a prophet did. And so this part of his message is very relevant to those in our own day who plant, pastor, and spiritually shepherd Christian churches. And it's important that we understand Isaiah's flow of thought. As go the leaders. You hear that? As go the leaders, so go the people. It's not the other way around. If the leaders surrender their calling, then the word will be lost and the people will go into darkness. This is just the way God has ordained it to be. And it frightens your pastor to no end. Especially when I think that the biggest problem of their day was self-deception. You see? They thought they were doing God's will when in fact they were doing the opposite. And I think about this and I wonder, is this me, Lord? Look at the religious leaders in Isaiah's day. He calls them blind in verse 10. Yet, these more than anyone else were supposed to be the seers of truth. They are watchmen, after all. And yet they're blind. They are without knowledge. Who among the people had been given the word of God if not the prophets? How then could they be without knowledge? Well, what had happened is easy enough to understand. God's leaders at some point in time willfully abandoned their true calling. And now the truth was no longer to be seen or understood. I say this with great conviction. There is no more sad state of affairs in all the world than when God's leaders willfully abandon their calling as men who will speak the truth to the people at whatever the cost may be. It is the most despicable and criminal of offenses imaginable. For when this happens, there is no more hope of salvation to be found, friends, for anyone. Because when God's word is not present, salvation is not present. And so the lack of sight and knowledge of the world led very naturally to their depraved natures taking over for them. As I said, this is all about human inability to do righteousness. They became, it says, silent dogs who cannot bark. Now that's actually a very funny picture. They were supposed to be God's spokesman, but they couldn't say anything. Now, dogs may be annoying when they bark, like my dog, but nothing is more pitiful than a dog that cannot bark. I have a friend who, this dog probably isn't alive anymore, but they had to remove this dog's vocal cords for some reason. And so it would just sit around and it would yelp the most pathetic, pitiful yelp. Janelle's laughing because she knows exactly what I'm talking about. This is sort of what it's like that the prophets were in those days. It's a sad sight to see. And I wonder how many of our own church leaders he sees the same way today. Not only were they silent when they should have been barking words of warning to the people, but their blindness led them to sleep when they should have been watching. They love to dream, lying down, loving to slumber, verse 10 says. Well, it's the job of a watchman. He's supposed to stand guard on top of the wall and look. But what are these guys doing? They're falling asleep. And it says they love to do this. When the leaders give up the word, they inevitably need to fill it up with something else. And so it says, the dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. In an ironic parallel, those people who do not do their task, who do not know what they are to be about, they now have no satiation. They having forsaken the real meaning of their lives for gratification and desire, they find no satisfaction there either. You see, the great summary of their lives comes at the end of verse 11, where it says, "They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all." Now, if you know anything about the book of Romans, you know that Paul quotes this verse in chapter 3 in his litany of depravity. When the leaders abandon God, it says they flee to every form of depravity and lust to fill in the void. This is the state of all men without Christ, not just the leaders. They replace the living water, which when one drinks it will cause him to never thirst again. They replace this living water, it says, with wine, filling themselves with strong drink. Their ignorance of the truth has led to this drunkenness and sloth and gluttony. Those are the three sins mentioned here. And their ignorance has caused them to become self-deceived. Their love of the world has changed their entire worldview. And so it says in verse 12, "Tomorrow will be like this day," they say, "great beyond measure." There's the title of the sermon. Great beyond measure. That's how Isaiah uses the phrase. Their pleasure is in sinning, in abandoning the hard job of watchmen for the opinion polls and cultural fads of the people. "Give them what they want," is what they say. It's what the people want that matters, just like Aaron said in the wilderness. Seeker-sensitive we must be. They don't want to be convicted of their own sin. They can't understand big theological words. They want to dance and sing in the celebration service. They need programs where they can meet people just like them. They want to watch movie clips that will teach them valuable lessons in life. They need good experiences when they come to church. Fat, hungry, and lazy. Sheep being led to the slaughter. The watchmen are dogs that cannot bark. They sleep rather than proclaim. They become greedy and need to be like the culture around them. The leaders are rich. They live in fine houses. Servants make their dinner for them. They have 56-inch plasma TVs. They have 60 pairs of shoes. They go to parties to keep God's voice out of their minds. These are convicting things for anyone living in America, including myself. And I want to tell you something here so that you will have the proper biblical understanding of these things. Having stuff is not necessarily the problem. God blessed Solomon with a lot of stuff. Everyone is a consumer of the culture. The problem that socialist theologians do not understand is that consumerism is only half of the problems. Half of the problem that the prophets have in mind. And it's the first half. It becomes evil once it leads to the second half. Now hear this well. This is what Amos says. "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and a needy for a pair of sandals." He says elsewhere, I will tear down their winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished. What are they living in as leaders? Declares the Lord. "Hear this, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, 'Bring us some drinks.'" See the second half of that? It's what the consumerism and the great wealth does to our sense of righteousness that's the problem. And this is the warning that I think we each need to hear very clearly as American Christians. This can be a very difficult thing, I would say almost impossible, for those caught in the trap of consumerism to see. And beloved, our culture is trapped in consumerism. And we live in this culture. Consumerism creates self-deception. It's hard to see that line that you can cross when worldly things begin to cramp out spiritual things. Buying sandals isn't evil. selling the righteous for them is. But selling the righteous is not that easy to spot, you see? The prophets make it obvious. But the problem is, it isn't so obvious. Isaiah's been setting us up for this conclusion in chapter 57, verse 1. This is an extremely important verse to sit down and spend a good long time thinking about. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. No one lays it to heart. Is for Isaiah includes two groups. The first group has to be the watchman. He hasn't stopped talking about them. The righteous man perishes, but the watchmen do not take it to heart. But the second group is the people themselves. No one takes it to heart that the righteous are perishing. Now, brothers and sisters, we have church after church in this country full of people. The watchmen willingly abandon the word of God, and wickedness creeps into the church culture. One by one, the righteous begin to vanish from the church. You see, bodies remain, but the people's lives are not changed. The righteous are consumed by the wicked with the most pious of excuses. We are doing God's will here. Masks come up on Sunday that go down on Monday so that you would not even recognize most of the people who sit down in church on a week-to-week basis because of their wicked ways that they have during the rest of the week. Do you hear these words and look inwardly to see where your own masks are put on? Do you seek to take them off? Or are you self-deceived? Do you look around and say, "Man, I'm glad I'm not like that"? Or do you say, "I'm glad our church isn't like that"? That's exactly how the line gets crossed. And the righteous begin to perish, and no one lays it to heart. But like Amos says, there's another reason why the righteous perish. It's because, Isaiah says, they are taken away, and no one understands. Now, hear this well. It's not like the prophets are saying that gunmen are coming up to the church and kidnapping the righteous. They're taking them away. No, everybody can understand that. When we see that taking place on the news, we all know what's going on. It says no one understands. They don't get it. It's subtle. It's hard to see it. But it's just like Amos said. They're sold for a sandal. I fear we understand the meaning of this, but we cannot easily see it put into practice in our own culture. We must not let ourselves or others be sold for the cultural excitements or treasures that we so desire, be they religious or secular things. We must not sell our birthright for a pot of porridge like Esau did. But the church also needs to be very careful in its desire to not fall into this trap of putting up unbiblical legalistic rules upon its people that bind their consciences with human laws rather than God's laws. No drinking, no playing cards, no going to movies. Everyone must be homeschooled or whatever. We must look within ourselves and our families first, not others. Not others' families. Not other churches, lest we see the righteous man in the mirror vanish before our eyes and we don't even understand it. Verses 3 through 13 now list a host of particular sins that the people had fallen into and that God sent her away because of. They start off with a turning from God to paganism. Their sins are religious sins. I want you to get that in your minds very clearly, just like I've been talking about. As go the leaders, so go the people. The word is no longer present, but you see within each man still lies a desire and a need for spirituality. So men seek religion. They seek man-made religion. They seek the appearance of spirituality. And they do it primarily as a means of justifying their sin. Verse 8 says, they desert God. the covenant with God is broken as they run after another lover. It even uses covenantal language. It says, you made a covenant for yourself with them. Them, of course, is the foreign god, whatever it may happen to be. And this sin is likened. The sin of committing yourself in covenant to another god, that's idolatry. It's likened and expressed by the prophet as the sin of adultery. The covenant people have broken their marriage vow. Now, the sexual nature of the language here is sometimes very explicit in this passage. Isaiah wants the people to know just how vile the sacred union they have entered into with the gods is. And he calls them sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman, children of transgression, offspring of deceit. Now, I think frighteningly, this is how God always views our running from Him to idols, be they our religious idols that we worship in church or secular idols that we worship when we go to our homes. God's covenant people are not to be adulterers by being idolaters. And yet, we all commit idolatry. For the point of this passage is to show each of us our sins and to expose our continued need for forgiveness. Well, the language gets more explicit and the sins get more graphic. Fertility rites that existed in the ancient Near East are used to explain what God's people are turning to do. Now, whether or not these are literally things that happen, I think from time to time they are, but that's not particularly the point. In fact, I think that if we understand minor sins, as being on the same level as these sins, then we're going to get this to strike us a little bit more deeply. It says they burn with lust among the oaks in verse 5. This is a reference to things that ought not be mentioned. Putting it mildly, the worship of the Baals and the other deities in the ancient Near East was always accompanied with lewd acts of prostitution and the like. Isaiah says this is what the sins of Israel are like. Furthermore, in verse 5, it says they slaughter children to the gods. Now, I ought to tell you about a National Geographic show that I saw on PBS a while back about a little girl nicknamed Juanita. Juanita is the mummy of a child sacrifice that they found about 10 years ago back on a mountaintop in Peru at about 20,000 feet. The mountain is called Ampato Volcano. A missionary friend of mine who was actually with us here last month climbed that mountain last fall and told me about how his experience and how strange it was to walk in a place where they committed child sacrifices. Yet, from the National Geographic's point of view, I will never forget the words that they said at the end of the program. It went something along these lines. Well, that was what their religion led them to do. We ought to think with a whole new light about the great spirituality of people that would lead them to sacrifice so much for the love of their gods. I'm not kidding you. In my opinion, friends, our own culture is not far away from accepting the reintroduction of such things, if justification for it can be found. We've come to the point where we can make a positive spin on human sacrifice on a publicized TV program, and there's no outcry from anyone. The righteous disappear and no one understands. That's Isaiah's point. I'll mention one last type of sin that's mentioned here. In verse 9, it talks about journeying to the king and multiplying your perfumes, sending off envoys far away to gain the best of the world's goods and services. This is consumerism, yet it adds, you will even go down to Sheol in order to commit your sins. And this is how the love of the world can quite literally bring us down to hell. The sin here is likened to a thing that makes one very weary in pursuing it. Look at verse 10. It says, you were wearied with the length of your way. Your journey to sin was a long journey. And it made you tired. But you didn't say it's hopeless. That's what you should have said. Instead, you said, We found new life and new strength, and now we're no longer faint. This then is the way of the wicked, beloved. They love their sin so much that even when they're burdened to the point of death over the pursuit of it, somehow the energy is found to renew the quest in the hopelessness. That's the definition of insanity. And so for this, the prophet interjects the anger of God, which carried Israel away into captivity. And this is found in verses 11 through 13. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me? God says. Beware, beloved, of the fear of man more than the fear of God. For this is what leads a man down the path of sin that takes him to the very gates of hell. But God says, I held my peace even for a long time with you. He's talking about the hundreds of years that passed while Israel was doing this, and he didn't do anything to them. But now the time of peace is over, and verse 13 says, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. You see, it is a fool's wish to think that the day after day our sin is going to remain unpunished. Kind of apropos that we would talk about the judgment day in our Sunday school class this morning. To actually believe that tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure, is to willingly commit oneself to believing a lie. God's church and those within it must together commit themselves to never making this our hope and trust. Because when we do, judgment cannot be far away from any of us. Now, friends, I am glad I'm preaching through Isaiah. Because if I was preaching through Amos, that would be the end of the sermon. No good news. Only the sure judgment of God for sin that would come into this world because of the sin that came into this world. But Isaiah is the prophet who, more than any other, interjects hope and gospel even at the time when the scene is most bleak. We cannot master sin. I've told you that, and it's true. And the situation even of the people of God when they forget Him is only of utter depravity and headlong rushing into hell. We must never forget that each new generation born has to capture the truth of the gospel for itself. No little girl or boy is born a Christian. We wonder, why is it that the church falls into such great sin so quickly? That's the reason. Nobody's born a Christian. So it's no wonder that entire cultures can fall so deeply into sin, just like Israel did, and just like so many places in the past 2,000 years have, even though the gospel at one time was such a high mark in their culture. But you see, God has a plan, and He keeps for Himself a people. This is paramount to Isaiah's theology. God's plan will not be thwarted, no matter how bad the culture gets or the people in it. In fact, even their own corruption is part of His plan. God has a people, and His people are marked with certain attributes that the wicked will never possess. And these are the things that are talked about beginning in verse 13. The first mark, the righteous, is that they have faith. You see, they take refuge in God. Anyone who is righteous has this as the most distinguishing mark of all. The wicked are not justified. Sorry, I'm reading this. Now I understand what I meant. The wicked are justified. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. We were God's enemies, and He sent Christ to die for us. The wicked are justified. That's the gospel. And they are justified by faith, by believing the promise of God. They do not merely know God. They trust Him. They do not merely assent to doctrinal propositions like the Trinity or the two natures of Christ or unconditional election. They seek such truth and all other truth as if it were the pearl of great price. The second mark of the righteous is that they have hope. And this is where my double meaning of the title of the sermon comes into view. God's people long for a tomorrow that is unlike today. great beyond measure. This is hope, you see? Those with faith, in verse 13 and 14, shall possess the land and shall inherit the holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. We've heard this language before. Isaiah is pointing us to Christ. His language recalls what we saw back at the beginning of section 2 in anticipation of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord. It anticipates the suffering servant who will remove every obstruction from his people's way. But we also anticipate, even though Christ has already come and we're 2,000 years later, we anticipate. We anticipate a day when all tears will be wiped away and when death will be swallowed up in victory. And though we look back in a way that Isaiah could not, we also look forward in hope in the same way that he did. And very importantly is the next mark to see. They are marked with contrition and a lowly spirit. It says, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. Doesn't Jesus recall these very words in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that it is those who mourn that will be comforted? This verse takes us deep into what it means to be godly people. To be contrite is to be penitent. To be people who know their own hearts and that they are not better than their fellows, and who weep for their own sin and for that of others as well. Beloved, the wicked will not be comforted because they do not mourn. Isn't that interesting? They have no humility and they are not sorry for their own sins. Martin Luther built his entire 95 thesis against the Roman Church on this premise. First thesis: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be of repentance. Not just one moment when you walk an aisle and say a prayer and then you go, well, I can't remember the last time I sinned. Our whole life, ongoing repentance is the cornerstone of the Reformation. It's why we do it every week in our church. We see three more marks of the righteous. They are people created and sustained by God. We've already read verse 14, and that's its meaning. And lest we ever think that faith is our gift to God, we must understand that He is the one preserving a people for Himself. Faith comes from grace, and it is His gift to us. And He promises to build us up and to remove every obstruction that gets in our way, including and especially even ourselves. Isn't that good news? The righteous are marked by a continual revival of soul. God revives the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite. And this is wonderful news. God does this because He knows that if He did not, our daily sins would be too heavy a burden for us to bear. And so He revives us. See, the righteous do not jump headfirst into hell as do the wicked. They do sin. And they sin, and they sin. But God says in verse 16, I will not contend forever with him, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. And so he revives us with the gospel, which is the fundamental reason why every church has to preach the gospel to Christians week after week after week. It's because we get burdened by our sins. And it wears us down. And God knows this. And so He comforts us with the only thing that can bring us comfort. And so here the prophet talks about the righteous who need comforting words because their sin overwhelms them. Would that more Christians in our own day understood such things. David acknowledges this in the Psalm 38. He says, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. But the gospel comes and it brings comfort to all who are contrite by telling them that their sins are forgiven and that God does not hold them against them. Can it be any wonder why this word above all words can create and sustain those who are weary and heavy because of indwelling sin? This is the last mark of the righteous person. They are healed and restored to comfort and peace. But for the wicked, Isaiah says, there is no peace. And notice this image. I'd like to spend a whole sermon talking about it because it's so interesting. The wicked is like the tossing sea. I was just at the ocean a couple of weeks ago, and I saw what this meant. You could look when the waves crash over, and you can see all the dirt that's in it. It's not pure when the waves come up. It's disgusting. It says the wicked is like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt because that's its nature. And so why do the righteous perish and the wicked prosper? Well, God has not chosen to remove the chaff from the wheat because the harvest is still growing. Both are left exposed to the elements that can destroy or sustain our physical existence. Sometimes it's even worse because the wicked intentionally persecute the righteous so that their own consciences will not talk to them of the wickedness that they are doing against God. From Cain and Abel to Herod and Christ, that's been the way of things. But because God has sworn to uphold His plan, we may be assured that no matter how things are spiritually or physically, nothing is thwarting God's plans because He still reigns and His purposes are still on track. And we are left to count the cost. You've seen this morning the identifying marks of the righteous and the wicked. And I ask you to consider yourself in the light of these two groups that are presented before you here. What marks your life? Not the person sitting next to you. Not those people in the street over there. Not the people in the church across the way. What marks your life? Especially, what is the state of your heart and your posture before a holy God? We go to confession in the morning. We've already done. Do you just sit there and, well, it's 20 seconds, so I don't have to do anything? Are you marked by humility and contrition and sadness over your sins? Have you found comfort and restoration that comes only from Jesus, who alone forgives them? Do you live your life by faith, taking the things that God gives you in this world for what they are, neither despising them nor worshiping them? Do you long for eternal things, longing for a tomorrow that will not be like today, great beyond measure? Or are you stuck like a man in the quicksand of the present age, convinced that tomorrow will be just like today, great beyond measure? Have you found your comfort in the appetites, comforts, and pleasures of this world? Do the righteous perish from your sight and you don't even understand it? Are you making a covenant with the world and its idols, forsaking God in the process? To some degree, we all do. What is your thought about that? Each Lord's Day, we renew the covenant that God has made with us, hoping with all our might that we will not forsake it to make a covenant with death with God's enemies. As a minister of the Word, I want to do my task today to please Him. I hope you are convicted by the law today, somewhere, in something I've said. My job is to tell you of it. If so, then I call you to faith once more, to believe in God and the works of His Son, because that's also my job. Take refuge in God's holy mountain. Seek safety in the hill from the wrath that's coming up soon upon the world of men, because there's no peace, my God, says my God, for the wicked. Let's pray. Lord, You give us so many opportunities before the great day comes to consider anew ourselves in front of Your law. You've done this again this morning. And yet we are not to be led by the worldview that is fooled into thinking that things are going to go on and on like this, just like they always have. without consequence and without meaning. Placing our hope and trust in the things that we think are so great and wonderful. Lord, you say that today is the day of salvation. You call us to faith and repentance in you now, not tomorrow, not this afternoon, not in 12 minutes from now, but this moment. And I would ask, Lord, that you would help us each to take seriously the places that we fall short, not to become judgmental of others, because we know that at whatever point we judge someone else, we are doing the very same thing. Your law lays bare the sin that we all have, and it levels the playing field so that there is only one who is holy and righteous, and that's you. And you command us to trust and to place our hope in Christ Jesus, who alone is the perfect servant, and who has died and who has shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And I would pray, Lord, that you might grant faith because of your grace to these people this morning, because it pleases you to display your mercy and your grace to the world. And I ask these things for your sake. Amen.